Well, today's the last normal message in our Daniel series. Next week, we're going to do a capstone, just kind of a brief review and summary of the entire book. But we finished the book of Daniel officially today, and we're looking at chapters 10 and 12 together, because chapters 10, 11 through 12 are one great vision. And we've already talked extensively about chapter 11. So today, just looking at chapter 10 and 12. And I've entitled this message, Daniel's Last Surprises, because this is such a great section of scripture. This is extraordinary. So many things about Daniel are extraordinary, but this is one of the clearest passages in the entire Bible on the subject of spiritual warfare. So this is just so important. The world is not what you naturally think it is. You think you understand what's going around you and why people do what they do and what makes people tick and why the circumstances in the economy and politics and all those things. You think you know why those things are happening. But now we find out in Daniel chapter 10 that we don't know as much as we thought we knew. If you've ever been to Disney World or Disneyland in California, you've probably gone on the ride, the Pirates of the Caribbean, and you're in this little boat and traveling between a fort and a ship, and the fort is firing its cannons at the ship, and the ship is firing its cannons at the fort and splashes around you. You feel like you're in the middle of this warfare. And you see where the blue arrows are on this slide. There's this guy in a yellow hat and this guy in a red hat. They're pirates. And every once in a while, they peek up over the side, and it all looks realistic. It's all great. But if you're able to see behind the scenes, you see the guy in the yellow hat and the guy in the red hat here, and they're wearing shirts and everything on the top. But the bottom, they're not dressed at all. These are just, you know, little automatons. So they have a metal frame and pneumatic pistons that make them, you know, duck down and rise up. And it's not real at all. So you have the illusion of a pirate ship and pirates in battle, but it is just an illusion. In your world right now, you think you know what's happening. You see the guy in the red hat. You see the guy in the yellow hat and say, I know what's happening. But you don't know what's happening. The world is not what you think it is. Watch what happens. Daniel chapter 10, verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. And the thing was true, but the time appointed was long. And he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither did meat or wine come into my mouth. Neither did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. And in the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel, we call it Tigris River, then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man, this is Messiah, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were sashed with fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, his eyes as a lamp of fire, and his arms and his feet were in color like polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. Sounds just like Revelation chapter 1, the description of Christ. So we saw him. Verse 7. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone, and I saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my radiance was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then I was in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground. And behold, a hand touched me. This is Gabriel's hand. We know because of the way he greets Daniel as, you know, beloved, and also because of the way he touched him. We saw this previously in chapter 9 and chapter 8. So this is Gabriel touching him. Behold, a hand touched me, which set me upon my knees, upon the palms of my hands. And he said to me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved. That's the way Gabriel talks to him. Understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright. For unto you I am now sent, and when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Then he said to me, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand, to chasten yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come for your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia stood against me 21 days. But behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now, I have come to make you understand what shall come upon your people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. And when he had spoken such words to me, I set my face toward the ground, and I became mute. Behold, one with the likeness of the sons of men touched my lips. Probably still Gabriel, maybe a second angel is involved here. He touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke and said to him who stood before me, "Oh, my Lord, by the vision my sorrows have turned upon me and I have retained no strength. For how can the servant of this, my Lord, talk with this, my Lord? For as for me, immediately there remained no strength in me, neither is there breath left in me." Then there came again one and touched me. He had the appearance of a man, probably still Gabriel, maybe a third angel, probably Gabriel. And he said, "O man, greatly beloved, do not fear. Peace be to you. Be strong. Indeed, be strong." And when he had spoken to me, I was strengthened and said, "Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me." Then he said, "Do you know why I have come to you? And now I will return to fight with the prince of Persia." This is, again, spoken by Gabriel, evidently. "And when I have gone forth, lo, the prince of Greece shall come. But I will show you that which is noted in the scripture of truth. And there is no one who upholds with me in these things but Michael, your prince." And that's chapter 10. Well, what you may or may not have noticed in all of this is all of the emphasis on angel and demon warfare, because it's everywhere in this text. Again, just to show you the highlights, Daniel chapter 10, verse 12. "Do not fear, Daniel. Your words were heard, and I have come for your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia stood against me 21 days. The prince of Persia, which is so humorous to me, that's a video game that was kind of popular a few years ago. The prince of the kingdom of Persia stood against me. That's a demonic force. So Gabriel is trying to bring a message to Daniel, and there is a strong demonic spirit who is called the prince of Persia, and he won't let Gabriel through. Now, Gabriel is a mighty angel, but the prince of Persia is stronger, and he won't let Gabriel cut through the battle lines. So the prince of Persia stood against me for 21 days, 3 weeks of battle. It says, "But Michael, one of the chief princes of God." So Michael is the one who's called the archangel in scripture. "Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia." So multiple rulers in Persia, both demonic and human. And so Gabriel says, "I was stuck there for 3 weeks." In verse 20, "And now I will return to fight with the prince of Persia." So I'm going to fight with that demon spirit again on my way back to the throne room of God. I have to fight with him again. And this is really interesting. "And when I have gone forth," when I go fight and I finish that fight, "then the prince of Greece shall come." And that's a demonic evil spirit that has power, reign over Greece. Now, this is extraordinary. Chapters 2 and 7 and 8 and 11 have all been describing the rise and fall of the Persian and Greek empires. And that's all well and good. We saw it in chapter 2 and in chapter 7. We saw it in chapter 11. It's amazing. It's wonderful. Remember how many times have we said, you know, the order in Daniel's chronology is Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. We see it over and over again. But what's amazing here, because of what we have in Daniel chapter 10, we realize that the human empires, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, are so much more than human. Now we understand that what was happening here with the king of Persia on earth was matched and mirrored by the prince of Persia in an invisible world we cannot see. And the king of Greece, whom we call Alexander the Great today, what he did was mirrored by an evil spirit called the prince of Greece. So in other words, the warfare that we all know about, you can read in your history, about the great Persian army of Xerxes meeting Alexander the Great, king of Greece, and coming against Alexander the Great, gets the victory, think, yay, you know, Alexander wins, Xerxes loses, so we know what happens. And then we realize, no, we don't know what happens. Because while all of that was happening here, the same sort of thing was happening in an invisible way in a world we cannot see. It's extraordinary. And we would never have known that except Daniel taught us. So here Daniel is introducing us to the idea of what we sometimes call territorial spirits. That is, there's a prince over Persia and there's a prince over Greece. And these are demonic princes in an invisible world. And you would never know that they were there except Daniel told us. And then we have to ask, all right, well, if there was a demon who had oversight of Persia and a demon that had oversight of Greece, are there not then evil spirits who have oversight of Russia, of China, of Israel, of the United States? We have every reason to think that there are demonic powers that have been given national assignments. Daniel taught us. Furthermore, that brings so many things into clarity. So, for example, why did the American nation rise to world dominance after, you know, the founding of the 13 original colonies? How did we get where we are? The answer is surely here in Daniel chapter 10. That what has happened here in the world we can see and read about in our history books is mirroring what was happening in an invisible world when a prince over the United States, a demonic prince over the United States, was squashed down so that the Lord's purposes could be accomplished. And you just keep running through the scenarios. Why did Arab oil turn the Islamic religion from a superstition of primitives in the desert to becoming the global force that it is right now, the fearsome global force? What happened to cause that? Think, well, I know it happened. You know, we discovered oil and everybody needs oil for gasoline and for, you know, their various plastics and that sort of thing. And so they become wealthy. The former primitives have now become wealthy and they have wealth that is unimaginable and they have power. Yes, you see that in your world. Something was happening in the invisible world that you didn't see. There's undoubtedly spiritual warfare and an evil spirit over the Arab nations who has risen to prominence. And all of that is what Daniel leads us to understand. And we can just keep going. Why Hitler? Why did Hitler rise? Imagine there is something happening in the world you cannot see that mirrors what Hitler was doing right here. Why is it that we have a dividing line between the two Koreas, North Korea and South Korea? What was happening? You say, well, I know about that because of the Korean War. Yes, but North Korea went atheistic and South Korea was largely influenced by Christianity. Why? And the answer is, well, in the world you cannot see, in the world you cannot read about in your history books, there was spiritual warfare going on. And the guardian of North Korea with his atheistic ideas for regional religion was prominent over that part. And the Lord held back what was happening in South Korea. And why Vietnam? Why the Twin Towers? You see, it never ends. Once you get it, because Daniel said it was so, now we know why empires rise and fall. Now we know it's way more than just what you can read about in your college history books. Note, finally, before we leave that idea, then in Revelation 2 and 3, we are informed in the book of Revelation that there are angels who are guardians over certain churches. So we have unto the angel of the church at Ephesus, right. Unto the angel of the church at Pergamos, right. Unto the angel of the church at Smyrna, right. The angel overseeing those churches. All right, so let's keep going. If there are angels overseeing those churches, why not an angel overseeing the Christians in Virginia Beach, in San Francisco, in Boston? You see, there's a world that we cannot see that mirrors the world that we can see, and Daniel teaches us, so now we're starting to get the idea. Daniel introduces us to the idea that the important events in human warfare, imagine the Cold War momentum shifts that were being mirrored in the world you cannot see. Imagine the Arab oil power, all of that in a world we cannot see, along with not just warfare, but also regional religions. So we have Soviet atheism, or we have Islamic jihadism. Why? Well, you know, we can see some human things, but beyond the human things, all of that is being mirrored from what's happening in the world we cannot see. And all are mirroring this angel versus demon battle, warfare, the skirmishes and the expansions and contractions of power and power struggles in the world we cannot see. And to our great surprise, in this 10th chapter of Daniel, we see that the prayers of people like us are actually changing the cosmic warfare in the world we cannot see. So Gabriel, because of Daniel's prayers, dispatched with a message. And he can't break through the enemy lines. So Michael is dispatched to help Gabriel break through. And all of that because a man was praying. Daniel was upset about something and he was praying. And so the whole world that you cannot see, the world of angels, became engaged because of Daniel's prayer. That's extraordinary. And that just helps us understand a lot of other things. You know, thank you, Daniel. Daniel is coming to an end in the book of Daniel. And he says, I have two more surprises for you. The first one is that the world isn't what you think it is. It's more than what you think it is. And part of that has to do with your prayers. So when parents pray for their children to be extracted from evil influencers in their schools, wherever they are, Lord, please extract my children from that. You can imagine, because we've read Daniel chapter 10, that very likely the Lord is going to dispatch angelic warfare in some way to help you with that prayer. That's what we learn. Prayers of people like you and me are causing a shift in the angel warfare. And what happens when believers pray for their loved ones to be released from attachments to anti-Christian influencers? We're praying, Lord, please release our loved ones from that way of thinking, from the people who taught him to think that way. Please release him. And when we pray like that, Daniel teaches us that the world shifts in the invisible world of angels and demons. What about when churches pray to make another rescue? Lord, help Avalon to rescue somebody else. Then we think there are these cosmic shifts in the world of demons and angels. Or we pray for our missionaries to have an open door. Lord, please help them to break through. We think there's a shift. Your prayers are causing shifts in the angel, demon, warfare, expansion and contraction of power. And that's actually happening. So if you think, well, it doesn't really matter if I pray, then you learn from Daniel chapter 10 that it matters very much. Because when people like you pray, there is a shift in the expansion and contraction of the angel-demon warfare. Daniel's assurance is also extraordinary because he says that the fall of the Persian Empire to the Greek Empire would surely happen. And what's extraordinary about that is that that wouldn't happen for another 200 years. Daniel's vision comes in 536 B.C. Alexander the Great conquered Persia in 330 B.C. There are then 200 years between the prophecy and the actuality. And yet, it was just as sure as if it had been written in stone. And so Daniel is able to understand that the entire political, economic trajectory of the world is not entirely or even mostly human. You think, I know why things are happening. No, you don't know. You don't know. Things are mostly happening because God and his angels are pushing back against Satan and his agents. And that's why most things in the world are happening. I think it's all human. We have this saying, and, you know, trite but true. If it doesn't make sense, it must be spiritual warfare. There's so many times in your life when you're going to say, you know, why is it that these bright, college-educated people can't tell the difference between a male and a female? What is going on there? That does not make sense. If it doesn't make sense, it must be spiritual warfare. Why is it that we have these things happening all around us with our economy, like it seems like maybe people are being dishonest with stocks and treasury bills, and the news media doesn't seem to be telling us the truth, and everybody seems to be believing it. Like, what is going on? It doesn't make sense. Why would anybody think that? If it doesn't make sense, it must be spiritual warfare. And Daniel's teaching us that the entire rise and fall of Persia and Greece and the entire trajectory of world economies and politics are all mostly not human. And that's quite a thing. So the world is not what you naturally think it is. You think you know, but you don't know. So in World War II, British Chief Air Marshal Hugh Dowding once reported to the British Prime Minister and the King as they were sitting at dinner. He said, "You know, our pilots have brought back a lot of reports about airplanes that were still fighting in the Battle of Britain. The airplanes are still flying and engaging the enemy and shooting down the enemy, but the pilot was already dead and there was a figure at the controls of these airplanes." I'm just telling you, those are the reports. In that same period, downed German pilots, two of them in the intelligence field, were interviewed. And the British interviewers said, "Why were your planes retreating when you had us hopelessly outnumbered and we only had a few planes?" And the German pilots said, "A few planes? You had hundreds of planes." And yet the British command was aware in this one case there were two planes, and the German planes flew away in retreat. And why did you do that? They said, "There were hundreds of planes all around us." Interestingly, the German pilots, when they were interviewed, had come to mistakenly believe, like many of the German pilots, mistakenly came to believe that some secret British strategy must have been deployed every night at 9 o'clock in the evening. And it's because, evidently, at 9 o'clock every evening during the Battle of Britain, all of the people in London and really the whole nation of Britain were supposed to pause when they heard Big Ben strike 9 o'clock. Everybody take 1 minute to pray for our nation. And the people in Britain took it very, very seriously. And so 9 o'clock, everybody pause and pray. And the German pilots said, you're deploying some sort of a special strategy at 9 o'clock. Everything goes wrong for us. Like, yeah, you think you know why wars are being won and lost, but you don't really know. Iraqi War Operations Officer Major Steve Armis reported seeing a convoy of armored troop carriers on an overpass at the time of the invasion of Iraq when things were really dangerous. And he was busy, so he couldn't spend a lot of time on this. But he noticed that these AAVs, as they're called, were not marked. And they should have had markings. There should have been white paint saying, you know, what country they're from, you know, which of our allies has provided this convoy that was acting as a steel wall of protection for Steve Armis and his soldiers. And when they went back later, nobody had any idea what this convoy was. There was no record of it in their planning documents, and there was no record of it except for, you know, eyewitness testimony. There's no record of it at all. They shouldn't have been there. Where did the convoy come from? So you think you know why people win and lose wars. John G. Patton asked the newly converted chief in Vanuatu, that's the South Seas Islands, kind of down by Australia, why, when the chief and his men surrounded him and Maggie, his wife, as they were in their hut 1 year earlier with torches, they were going to burn the little shack they lived in and then kill the missionaries when they came out. And they had surrounded the shack. And so the chief has now become a Christian. And John G. Patton says, "You know, we were astonished when all of a sudden you ran off. Why did you do that? Why didn't you kill us?" And the chief said, "Who are all those men you had with you?" He said they were big men in shining clothes with their swords drawn. And of course, there were no men. They had no help except by God. A Mau Mau tribesman and his three associates confessed to a local pastor that they were planning to kill missionaries Matt and Laura Higgins the previous night in their Land Rover. This was in the 1970s. But they turned back when they realized there were 16 men surrounding the vehicle. They said, "Well, with that, we give up." And they ran away. They told the pastor what had happened. The pastor then told Matt and Laura what had happened. Matt and Laura were just about ready to go on their furlough, their home assignment back in the States. So they're back in the States, and their friend Clay comes up to him and says, hey, I think you might be interested to know, we were very concerned about you one particular night. And so we were so upset that something might be wrong with you that 16 of us got together and prayed for you. There were 16 people at that prayer meeting. There were 16 sudden soldiers surrounding the Land Rover and protecting the missionaries. So you think you know why things happen, but Daniel says, no, it's not what you think. And it's really everywhere in Scripture, not just Daniel, right? Daniel 4:13, a watcher, that's what he called the angels, a watcher came down from heaven. He said, cut down the tree. This matters by decree of the watchers. And that's when Nebuchadnezzar went insane because of what was happening with the watchers. Ephesians 6:12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in high places. Job 1:12, isn't that something? And the Lord said to Satan, all that Job has is in your hand, in your power. And after that, a great wind from the wilderness came and struck the house and fell upon the young men, Job's family. Why did the whirlwind come? Because Satan made it come. You think you know why there was a whirlwind. You think you know why there was a weather pattern. But why? It's because of Satan. 2 Kings 6:17. The Lord opened the eyes of the young man. He saw the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire. Had no idea they were there. Invisible to us for the most part. But then the Lord opened his eyes supernaturally. Judges 5:20, talking about the victory of Deborah and Barak over Sisera. And in Deborah's praise song, she says, the stars in their courses fought against Sisera. Oftentimes in the Bible, stars are a reference to angels. The cosmic forces were fighting against Sisera, and that's how we won. That's why Jael was able to take a tent peg and drive it through his head without him waking up. That's why it worked. You think you know why things work, but you don't really know. 1 Kings 22:20, the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab? It's time for Ahab to die. So, who will persuade Ahab that he may go up to battle and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And there came forth an evil spirit. And he said, I'll persuade him. I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. So I'll do it. So, in verse 30, the king of Israel went into battle and the king died. So you think you know why the king died. He went to battle in Ramoth-Gilead. That happens sometimes. You think you know. But in a world you cannot see, there was orchestration that we could never otherwise appreciate. That's a surprise. Daniel 10 is the clearest picture of spiritual warfare in our day-to-day lives that we have in the entire Scripture. And there's just one more little lesson we have to catch before we leave today. That's the end of each man's life story. So Daniel 12. And at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands for the children of your people, the Jewish people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even at that same time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, every one who shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awaken, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Just bear in mind there that when we come to the millennium, there's a partial resurrection. That's how Abraham and Isaac and Jacob can sit in the kingdom of heaven. That's how David can be ruler over the people during the millennium. There has to be a partial resurrection. That's why the text says, many of those who sleep in the dust shall awaken. And we also think that unfaithful Jewish people, lost Jewish people from the Old Testament age, may be awakened and consigned to hell at that time. But just know that this is a partial resurrection. And so we've gone through in chapter 11 what we call the tribulation. And here is the beginning of the millennium. It says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awaken, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, that sky and space. They'll shine like a bright sky, like the stars in heaven. And those who turn many to righteousness, you've been a good influence all your life trying to turn everybody to righteousness. Those who turn many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever and ever. But you, O Daniel, shut up the words. We're done with the book of Daniel now. Close the book, close the scroll, shut it up. You, O Daniel, shut up the words, seal the book, even unto the time of the end. Many shall run back and forth and knowledge shall be increased. That's the rush and the increase in technology that you see even today, right? Knowledge shall be increased. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood two other angels, the one on this side of the bank of the Tigris and the other on that side of the bank of the Tigris. And one said to the man clothed in linen, Messiah, who was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, Messiah, who was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it should be for a time, times and half a time. And when he shall finish scattering the power of the holy people, smashing the holy people, smashing Israel, when he shall finish scattering the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. And I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, oh, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed to the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly. They'll keep on doing wicked. And none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise, they'll understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away and the abomination that makes desolate set up shall be 1,290 days. We're used to seeing 1,260 days, 42 months, time, times, and half a time. But instead of 1,260, we have 1 month more, 1,290. That's taking us 30 days, 1 month into the millennium, into the reign of Jesus on earth. It says, from the time of the abomination of desolation till the end of that will be 1,290 days. And in verse 12, and blessed is the person who waits and comes to the 1,335th day. That's 75 days into the millennium. And we suggest that 30 days into the millennium, we finished all the judgments. 75 days, that's 2 months and 2 weeks more. 2 months and 2 weeks into the millennium, that's when paradise is finished. The renovation is completely done. So blessed is the person who comes 75 days into the millennium. What a great thing that'll be. Verse 13, but you go your way to the end. And this is the end. For you shall rest and stand in your allotted place at the end of days. So the end of each man's life. The Jewish people, you see in the green font there, the Jewish people have Michael, the archangel, standing up for them. And it says there'll be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. We call that the Great Tribulation. It's going to be a terrible time for the Jewish people and persecution, anti-Semitism. But you see in green font about the fifth line down, your people shall be delivered. It only lasts for 3.5 years, and then your people will be delivered. Verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awaken, partial resurrection at the beginning of the millennium, and the wise will shine. Down farther you see, how long shall it be? And I heard the man in clothed in linen say, time, times, and half a time, another way of saying 3.5 years of terror, the great tribulation for the Jewish people and the smashing of the holy people. And then it's done after 3.5 years. But not just for the Jewish people. Every follower has his ending talked about here. Every faithful follower of God says some will awaken to everlasting life. That's what the faithful followers get. They'll shine as the brightness of the firmament, space and sky, as the stars forever. In verse 12, blessed is he who comes to 75 days into the millennium. That'll really be something, won't it? Great blessing. And then all who are faithful to the Lord will rest and be found forever and ever in their assigned place, their inheritance. Well, those are the things we talked about briefly, and let's close with an illustration of how wonderful this is going to be if you'll walk with the Lord faithfully. So you understand that sometimes fiction has a basis in reality. And I was very glad to find out that Little Orphan Annie has a basis in reality. In 1850, Mary Alice Smith was born. In 1862, Mary Alice comes to serve the Rileys for 1 year. She's an orphan. Her parents have died, and her uncle dressed her up all in black and then advertised her as available to any family who would like to have a household servant, a household maid, and she would work for this family, and the family would give her room and board. So this is 1862, and she is 12 years old. At that time, James Riley is 12 years old. Actually, he's 13 years old, and she's 12 years old. She comes to live in his house, and they become fast friends. And the great thing about Mary Alice is that she tells great stories. So she's this delightful, sunshiny disposition orphan girl, and she sits down with the children and tells them fantastic, dramatic stories. And James just loves this. And so he, 1 year different in age from Mary Alice, they become good friends. Well, Mary Alice is only there for 1 year, and then she's moved along to some other assignment. But James never forgot her. In 1885, let's start there, James Riley writes a poem called Little Orphan Annie. It was originally Little Orphan Allie because they called Mary Alice Allie, but it got changed sort of by accident into Little Orphan Annie. He wrote a poem. The poem becomes popular. So here's this orphan girl who has sort of changed James Riley's life. He writes this poem. The poem becomes popular. He becomes a household name. And this orphan girl, who is so delightful, kind of changes his life. He writes Little Orphan Annie as a poem, and he tells the poem in the way that she taught him to tell stories. So it's very exciting, and children love it. Then, in 1915, Johnny Gruhl takes the idea of Orphan Annie, the poem, and he picks up a rag doll that he has, and he says, this rag doll is going to be called Raggedy Ann. So now Mary Alice has had an influence on him because he now writes stories about Raggedy Ann that are becoming very popular, and he illustrates them with his own artwork. And so now Mary Alice has changed his life as well for the better. In 1924, Harold Gray takes the idea of Little Orphan Annie, the poem, and he says, we should make that into a comic strip. So he makes it into a comic strip, and it appears first in 1924 in the New York Daily News. Now, everybody is reading these stories about Little Orphan Annie, which had their basis in reality with Mary Alice Smith. Then, as the comic is a serial, you know, it's a series, and you have to read, you know, day after day to find out the story. It basically is going to mirror what Oliver Twist is all about. Somebody in terrible circumstances brought into a home of love and prosperity. And so that's Orphan Annie. 1977, the musical Annie premieres on Broadway, and it's an immediate success. And then in 1999, my personal favorite, Disney decided to make the movie Annie, and it's very charming and delightful. It's a great story. I am so glad to find out that that great story has at least some basis in reality, because Annie changed the lives of James Riley, and then the maker of Raggedy Ann, and then the comic strip, and then the musical, and then the movie, and all of us who are touched by it to this day. Can a person really have this, you know, delightful effect? And in the story, Annie, you remember that she goes from, you know, horrific cruelty to wealth and love. And you think, I'm so glad it has a basis in reality, but it's not as great as the story you have, where the Lord takes you, the underdog, and he's going to give you a home in heaven forever. So Daniel's last surprise is when we finished up the book of Daniel. First, the world isn't what you think it is. You think you know what's going on, but there's an invisible world that you cannot see that is actually commencing all of these things that you think were only human. And that's not true. The invisible skirmishes all around us are changing everything. Remember the story. The guy in the yellow hat isn't a guy at all. You think he is, but he's not. It's not what you think. And the second surprise Daniel leaves us with is that the end of each man's life story is earth-shaking, either for good or bad, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt, that is. And all of us will end up forever in our allotted inheritance. In other words, what you're doing right now matters very much. And if you'll be a faithful follower of the Lord, that story of Orphan Annie is going to be yours, but multiplied by infinity. And that happy ending is yours. If you'll follow the Lord, I hope you will. Can we stand and be dismissed with prayer? Just before we dismiss, if, as you think about these things right now, you realize, but I haven't exactly been following the Lord very well in this matter of my life. If there's anything that you should get right between your soul and the Savior, remember this. that everybody stands in their appropriate inheritance at the end. And if there's something not right between your soul and the Savior, could you just talk to the Lord about that right now before we go home? Father, we want to thank you so much for the book of Daniel. We thank you so much for the reality that is behind all of this, and that we live in a world that is so much bigger than we imagine. And we live in a time in which what we do today matters for our eternal inheritance. And I pray that every day of our lives, we'll live with those realities. And we thank you for inspiring Daniel to teach us these things in an extraordinary way. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.